the American culture, part of our landscape. I don't know what that says about American society. They've been on television ever since the early 50s, and one of the zaniest ones is Let's Make a Deal. You know that show. The host, Monty Hall, would start the show walking through the audience, and he would pick out someone who's dressed in some outlandish costume, and he would make them the first contestant. He would offer them a prize or money or something, and then immediately ask them if they would trade it for what's behind curtain number one, or curtain number two, or curtain number three. The contestants never knew what was behind the curtain, so they'd always be faced with a dilemma. Sometimes what was behind the curtain was wonderful and expensive. Other times it would be worthless junk. Today, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, our writer takes us behind the curtains. He takes us behind the curtains of the tabernacle, and that's why I wanted to show you that video this morning. And he reveals things that are amazing and wonderful. So if you brought your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Now today, recognizing that we have our annual business meeting directly following the service today, I only have one point in my sermon, but it's a very long point. In the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, our writer reminds his readers and us about the purpose and the function of the tabernacle. Like so many things in the Old Testament, its very design was to prepare the Jews for the Messiah. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Just as Pastor Bill also told us during the call to worship, the tabernacle was a place that was specifically designed by God to tabernacle among his people. You see, when Israel tramped through the wilderness, they camped around the tabernacle, and God was with them. And as we saw in the video, there was only one way in to the tabernacle. And just as there is only one way into the tabernacle, we know that there is also only one way to God. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus told his disciples, "I am that way." In John chapter 10, verse 9, he also said that, "I am the door." Christianity is exclusive. We've often been criticized by other people saying that we know-it-alls say that Christianity is the only way. Well, it is. And not because Christians make it that way, because God has made it that way. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few go that way." As the video showed us, after passing through the first curtain, we enter the tabernacle courtyard itself. We approach the bronze altar. The bronze altar was where all the animals were sacrificed. From generation to generation, from Moses to Abraham to Jesus, God taught Israel that there was no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. The next item that we saw, you may remember, was the laver or the basin that was filled with water. And it too was made of bronze, and it too was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It was used by the priests to wash themselves after the sacrifices. just like life itself, sacrificing got messy. Referring to the forgiveness of sins, in Psalm 51, David writes, "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." So we've entered through the first curtain, and we've proceeded to the altar where the blood, or where a blood sacrifice is made for sin. Then we come to the basin where we are symbolically and practically cleaned. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, our writer tells his readers and he tells us that God had established very specific rules and regulations that were part of or governing the design of the tabernacle and the worship that would take place there. God was very particular about this. He spells out for them, he spells the whole thing out for them, actually, in Exodus chapter 25, going all the way to Exodus 40. All of those chapters deal with the tabernacle and also what went on in the tabernacle. The next place that we explore is called the holy place. It is separated from the courtyard by yet another curtain. In verse 2, he says, "In the outer court, the holy place, there was a golden lampstand and a golden table that was to have showbread," or the holy bread, "placed upon it every day." If we were a priest, we would be able to go into this place called the holy place, and we would see the golden lampstand on the left, and that lampstand was the only light that was provided in the holy place. We might even be reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he said, "I am the light of the world." Off to the right, we would also see the golden table, and it would have 12 loaves of bread on it, the show bread, the holy bread, one for every tribe of Israel. They would be placed there by the priest on each Sabbath day. And again, we might remember Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 35, when he said, "I am the bread of life." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, it says that, "And behind the second veil," which is actually the third one, "there would be a room, a very special room, called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there, and even at that, it was only one time a year, as verse 7 tells us, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And we understand that when he would go in there, he would tie a rope around his waist, because if he walked inside to perform his priestly functions and something happened and he died, they could pull him out. They would not violate the decree to not enter into the Holy of Holies. So they would even go to that extent to honor God's decrees. Standing right in front of the third and final curtain is the altar of incense. The smoke from the incense rises in that space and filling the room with a sweet smell, like the prayers of God's people that are presented to God by our high priest, Jesus Christ. In the holiest place on earth sits the Ark of the Covenant. If we jumped ahead for a minute and looked at verses 5 and verse 7, it tells us that on the top of the ark are two golden cherubim bowing in worship, their wings touching as they kneel toward each other. These angelic beings symbolically serve as sentinels or guardians of the mercy seat, the place where the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled, and the place where God speaks. Going back to verse 4, it tells us that inside the ark is a golden jar holding the only manna, evidently, which didn't spoil as Israel wandered in the wilderness after their release from Egyptian captivity. Evidently, God preserved a portion of the manna and instructed his people to place it in the ark, presumably to remind them of how he had cared for them and sustained them while they wandered through the wilderness. And I'm reminded of the fact that he still cares for us. He still sustains us as we wander through this journey we call life. Verse 4 continues, beside the jar of manna is Aaron's rod. And this was fascinating to me. Back in Numbers chapter 17, God told Moses to collect all the staffs of the tribal leaders and to place them in the tabernacle. And the next day, when he went back to get them, something incredible happened. These scepters, if you will, they're not necessarily, they're referred to as rods, but they may not be quite as big as Moses' rod when you see it in the movies and all of that. But these are scepters, more like identifying who the leaders were, who the tribal leaders were. And so he goes back into the tabernacle and discovers that one of those rods, Aaron's rod, had actually budded. It's like stacking up 12 2x4s, recognizing that that wood is dead. It's not going to function anymore. And yet discovering that one of them actually budded. God caused Aaron's staff to bud. And he told Moses to give all the other staffs back to the tribal leaders, but place Aaron's back in the tabernacle to remind all of Israel that he was the God who brought the nation of Israel out of captivity and back to life after they were captive with Egypt. The God that breathed new life into a nation and caused Aaron's rod to bud is the same God that can restore you and restore me. He can rekindle your spiritual passion. He can repair your broken relationships. He can restore your marriage. He can heal your broken heart. And he can give life where there was no life. Beneath the manna and Aaron's rod lay the tablets of the covenant, God's testimony to his people, the Ten Commandments. Remember, the law was designed to be a mirror, to reveal to Israel and to us that we could never measure up to God's standard of righteousness, and that we all need a Savior. The tablets in the ark were not the original, you remember. Back in Exodus 32, verse 19, Moses had thrown down the original tablets, the ones that God had written with his own hand, that he got on Mount Sinai when the people were found worshiping a golden calf. These in the ark were a reproduction, but they were still God's law. How wonderful it is that we can carry a reproduction around with us. We don't have the original manuscripts, but this doesn't mean that this book that I hold in my hand, this Bible, this living word that comes from God isn't just as powerful. We know because it transforms lives. It's still God's word, and they still reveal our need for a Savior. So let's go back to the mercy seat for just a minute. You remember the high priest enters the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the nation's sins. So for all practical purposes, the ordinary person did not have access to God. In verses 8 and 9, our writer reminds us of that fact. He says the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol or literally a parable for the present time. In other words, while the temple, which is merely a stone and brick version of the tabernacle, was still standing, and the old sacrificial system is still going on there the way it always has, the old imperfect covenant still doesn't make men permanently clean. That's what our writer is conveying to his readers, these Jewish believers. He's saying it does not completely atone for man's sin. As good as it was, there's something better. It is a symbol or an object lesson, if you will, of what was to come, and that is the Messiah. Look at the rest of verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, which are merely regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That should have been a revelation to those people. When he says, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and to various washings, which are merely regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The old covenant, the old sacrificial system, would never truly cleanse a man's conscience or free him from the guilt of his sin, no matter how many ceremonial washings or sacrifices he made. The same is true today. No matter how good we are, no matter how many good deeds we do, it does not make us clean before a holy and righteous God. That wouldn't happen. Our writer says it's not going to happen until the time of the Reformation. Now, our writer doesn't mean what begun with Martin Luther in the 1500s. The word Reformation here in verse 10 is the Greek word diorthos. It literally means to make straight. In this case, it means to make right. To exchange the old, or to exchange the old for the new. Only Christ could make right the old covenant. Remember, Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the old covenant, I've come to fulfill it. Meaning that there won't be a need for symbolism anymore. There won't be a need for a shadow anymore. There won't even be a need for the tabernacle anymore. When I atone for the sins of the world, everything you have looked forward to for generation after generation after generation will be accomplished. Sin will be dealt, and it will be dealt with finally and forever, for all time. And look at verses 11 through 14, and I want to read this right out of my Bible. So remember all the things that he has said so far, and then he starts verse 11, but. But when Christ appeared, that changes everything. Everything that he's just said now all of a sudden changes. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse yourselves or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a contrast. Cleanse yourselves from dead works that do nothing to serve the living God. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's how much different it is. That's why everything changed. Unlike Let's Make a Deal, what was behind the curtains in the tabernacle was worth a lot. What's more, what it represented, what it symbolized, was priceless. Jesus Christ had given the Jews what they had been waiting for, what they had been longing for. What Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and so many of the other prophets had told them about hundreds of years earlier. Yet they were on the verge of trading it in for something else. Trading it in to go back to something else that they had become so accustomed to. Trading it in for something that wasn't worthless per se, but something that had become obsolete. This past Christmas, I got a new cell phone. And like all of you, I was resistant. I'd had my same cell phone for 5 years. I know that's unheard of. My kids think I'm a dinosaur. But it wasn't a flip phone, I can say that. And I was resistant because I know how much effort goes into upgrading all of that stuff and learning how a new phone works, and I was just more comfortable with my old phone. But I finally gave in. And now, my new phone does all kinds of cool stuff that my old phone didn't do. And I'm still learning what the new phone does, and I'm still taking advantage of the many benefits of the new phone. And yes, the new phone, I can still make telephone calls with it. It's amazing. But I would never be able to enjoy the new benefits of the new phone if I didn't give up the old one. So, we've seen the tabernacle. You know, God didn't have to create the tabernacle at all. He could have dwelt among them in the pillar of smoke or in a cloud or in the pillar of fire. He could have just been there. But he created the tabernacle to show and to reveal and to remind his people just how holy and righteous, spotless he is. And the fact that we needed Jesus Christ to bring us into the presence of a holy and righteous God. And from generation to generation to generation, Israel practiced these things to get them ready. And when the time had come, many missed it because they were so dead set in their ways. They were so accustomed to the way things had been, they were comfortable with that. They weren't prepared or they weren't willing to embrace that which was new and wonderful and perfect. So I ask you this morning, what have you been stubbornly holding on to because you're comfortable and familiar with it? What has God asked you to lay aside now to embrace something that is new and wonderful and perfect for you? Perfect in His will for you to do today. God has provided for us, through Jesus Christ, entrance into His presence, the holiest place, that we who have now been adopted can be sons and daughters of the Most High God, and we can go into His presence and say, Abba, Father. And know that Jesus Christ is interceding for us. And know that the Holy Spirit who indwells us can communicate those things to God that we can't even put into words. All because of what Christ has done for us. So are we willing to embrace
the new, the perfect? Or are we still holding on to that which we are familiar with, that which we are comfortable with? Let's pray. Father, we know from your word that your ways are not our ways. If we are left to ourselves, we would surely get into a routine and just stay there. Father, we pray that we would see what you have done for us through Christ. We would see that we are redeemed eternally because of the obedience of your Son. That there's nothing we need do. And Father, because of that reassurance, we can have boldness in stepping up and stepping outside of our own comfort zone and trusting you instead of ourselves, trusting you instead of a list of rules, do's and don'ts, that there's freedom in Christ. Trusting you to even move us into an area of ministry that we would have never considered before. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done for us through Christ, and we pray, Lord, that we would be able to rejoice and embrace the new because of what you've done. We thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.